That's not what you want to be told when you're a 16-year-old boy. And generally, the first thing you're not worried about is not that you can't see properly. It's that they tell you, as he did, that you're going to have to wear glasses. And, of course, in the 1980s, they were, the frames were about three times the size of these. And, they just weren't cool by anyone's standards. But in due course, I came to see the value of being able to see properly. A few weeks ago, Garrett reminded us of the importance of being able to see what God sees, or see as God sees. As I read today's reading from Ephesians, with my glasses on, it seems to me that, in a sense, Paul wants the Ephesians to pray that God will give them glasses. Not glasses like these, but in a sense, we might say the glasses of God's Holy Spirit, who helps them to see the church as God sees the church. Yeah, Chris mentioned in last week that the entire section, verses from 3 to through to 14, was just one long sentence in the original text. And today's reading is just the same. You know, Paul's still sort of exploding with excitement about God's work. And he's much too excited to bother with trivial things like punctuation. You might feel the same way in some of your exams or essays. You're too excited to worry about punctuation. I'm sure all of us can remember a time, though, can't we? At least one where we just couldn't wait to share some really great news. Maybe it was the news that we've got been appointed to a new job. Or perhaps the news of, you know, really good exam results we're surprised about. Or maybe the news that we're getting married. Or perhaps it was the news of the birth of a child or a grandchild. What's the news that Paul is so excited about as he sits down to write, in a real hurry, I think, his letter to the Ephesians, or at least the first part? Now, his first words in this section are these: I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Paul's excited because he's heard that the members of the church in Ephesus believe the good news about Jesus. And not only has he heard that they believe the good news, but he's also heard of the love that they show towards other Christians. And for him, this demonstrates that there's real faith there. But what does Paul say he does when he hears this news? Well, he says he prays. For this reason, I don't cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Paul gives thanks to God because in their faith and love, he sees evidence of, you know, God's work in their lives. He seems to just, you know, take it for granted that none of this faith or love would have happened without, you know, God's intervention. And this is actually how I think today's reading is linked to last week's reading. Because Paul, it seems to me, sees in the Ephesian church an example of the things he was talking about in last week's reading. Remember, he said about how God had blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he goes on to point out, God chose us before creation. God predestined us to be adopted through Christ. God gave us redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. God lavished on us all wisdom and understanding. God made known to us all the mystery of his will. God sealed us with the seal of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. So Paul makes it his business to thank God for the faith and love of the Ephesians. And he says he does it every time he remembers them in his prayers. When I was in my second year at theological college, Paul gave me this book for Christmas. You know, it's not Paul the Apostle, my years were at the Theological College weren't that long ago. It was a lecturer named Paul, who's now the vicar of an Anglican church not too far from here, not that any names will be mentioned. And the subtitle of this book is called Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And it's a collection of sermons by Don Carson, a New Testament teacher who I'm sure many of you have read, some of you have heard. And each sermon is a sermon on one of Paul's prayers from the New Testament. We identify all Paul's prayers and includes a sermon on each one. And Don Carson says there that he believes that prayer is the most urgent need of the church today. But he says not just any old prayers, prayers that share the priorities that we find in Paul's prayers. And he suggests that one of those prayers is clear in the very first verse which we just saw. Paul prays often about the sharing of the good news. He wants the good news of Jesus to be shared by everyone, everywhere, and that's why he starts off being so excited. Because he's heard that the Ephesians have heard the good news and they have accepted it. And so he makes it his business to pray and give thanks to God for them. In the next few verses, Paul goes on to pray, and Carson suggests that there's another priority we can see here. He prays that God's work in the lives that's begun in the lives of the Ephesians will continue. And his second priority seems to be that they'll get to know God better. Notice he prays, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know." Paul seems to imply that real knowledge of God is impossible without God's Spirit revealing it to us. You notice that interesting mixed metaphor that Paul uses there. With the eyes of your heart, you'll be enlightened. With the eyes of your heart enlightened. I think in our language you'd probably just say something like, or pray something like, with your eyes wide open, not your eyes wide shut. But in our language, Paul prays that God's Spirit will make their eyes wide open to see what God wants them to see. And this raises another question. What is it that Paul need to know about God or see about God? Well, Paul prays that with their eyes of their heart, with that metaphor enlightened, so that, one, you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? Paul's prayer is very specific, isn't it? He prays to God for the gift of the Spirit, so that the Ephesians might know, in particular, three truths: the hope to which God has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And Paul doesn't actually say just here what these first two truths mean. But I expect he doesn't define them, because he's already done that in what for us was last week's reading. Of course, for the purposes of our sermon series, we've cut chapter 1 into two readings. But Paul, I think, was assuming that his listeners had already heard, or only just heard, the things about God's blessings in Christ, every spiritual blessing. So he's assuming that they've just heard about how God chose us in verse 4, how he destined us for adoption as his children through Christ in verse 5. I think this is the hope of our calling, to be blessed in Christ. What are the riches of our inheritance? In the last few verses, 11 to 14 of last week's reading, again, Paul had already shown that in fact our hope and our inheritance are related. In Christ, he says, we've obtained an inheritance, so that we who first set our hope on Christ might live to the praise of his glory. In him you also were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption of God's own people to the praise of his glory. So the church's inheritance is to be redeemed, to be part of God's own people, living to God's praise and glory. I sense, I think, what Paul's saying here to the Ephesians here is that what they really need to know are the things that Paul's just been talking about. But how's all this possible? Well, Paul says, you know, only God's power can do it. Only God's power can fulfil the hope of God's call. Only God's power can bring the church safely into its inheritance. Does Paul have any doubt, you know, that God's able to do these things? Well, it doesn't sort of sound like it, does it? Because the third truth, I guess, he wants them to know is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. What do you think about when you think about God's power? Perhaps like me, you think about, you know, the power of God in creation. God who made the farthest stars in the universe. God who made the tiniest sort of subatomic particles. But Paul here chooses three events which seems to him best reveal God's power at work. God put this power to work, he says, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in his heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The three events which Paul sees as most clearly revealing the power of God are Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus seated far above all rule, and Jesus made head over all things. Remember Chris said last week how many times Paul uses that little expression, in Christ. Well, in Christ God has defeated death. In Christ, Paul says, God has defeated every power and every authority in this age and the age to come. But it seems to me that it's what Paul says next that's even more amazing. God did all this for the church. Everything God's done in Christ has been for the church. Or as Paul says in verse 19, for those who believe. All of this is really just incredible, isn't it? Isn't it just amazing? God did all this in Christ for the church. Reflect on that. I want to finish by sharing, almost finish, by sharing with you three small quotations from what Don Carson says in this book on priorities from Paul and his prayers. I'm confident that at least one of them will speak to each of us. All three of them spoke to me, but at least one of them will speak to you. Because Paul has been speaking a lot through this chapter, hasn't he, about our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, that expression he uses. And Don Carson makes this comment. Of course, in one sense, I'm still not there. But because God views me as in Christ, and Christ is seated with the Father in the heavenlies, therefore, God views me as there in principle. That's my destination. That's where I properly belong, because of God's great love for me. Carson goes on a little bit further to say, not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through one who was crucified on my behalf. And finally, Carson draws our attention to a question which I think is implied in every word that Paul has written in the first chapter of Ephesians. And that implied question is, do you see what I see? He writes, God's valuation of his people is established by his valuation of Christ. We need to know who we are as God sees us. Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God puts on us, not because we are intrinsically worthy, but because we have been identified with Christ. I'm not sure that there's anything that I could add to these comments that wouldn't take away from them. So I'm not going to try. What I am going to do is conclude by reading to you again Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 to 23, but this time from the Message translation, which it seems to me in this particular passage captures not just Paul's point, but also captures something of the passion that I suspect he wrote with. As I read these verses, you might actually like to, if you wish, to close your eyes and just listen and try and hear Paul's point and also his passion. You might even ask, I guess, that question back of your head, do you see what Paul sees? Paul writes, that's why, when I heard of the solid trust you have in the Master Jesus and of your outpouring of love to all the Christians, I couldn't stop thanking God for you. Every time I prayed, I'd think of you and give thanks. But I do more than thank. I ask. I ask the God of our Master Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear, so that you can see exactly what it is that he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of his glorious, the glorious way of life he has for us as Christians. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the centre of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, and by which he fills everything with his presence. In the name of Christ. Amen.